Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you as usual from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today, as promised, here is the second part of the recent conversation with Michael Flournoy, who was once a Mormon apologist, but who has since become an evangelical Christian. And as I explained last time, I basically ran out of time to edit this second part, so I went ahead and posted part one last time. But here today is the second part, from the point where we reconnected after a power cut that shut our conversation down for quite a while. But thankfully, we did reconnect and we did complete that conversation. So obviously, if you didn't hear the first part, please do go back and hear that, which is TMR number 250, because without hearing that, you're not really going to get the necessary context for this second part of the conversation here today. So here it is. We pick up after the power cut, trying to remember exactly where we were in the conversation. This is the second part of my recent chat with Michael Flournoy. So we were talking about grace. We were talking about Keith Walker and how he stressed the issue of grace, but also referred to passages from the Book of Mormon. And there was one that you mentioned here that I've come across before, which is very telling in this respect. You'll tell me where it comes from in a minute. I haven't jotted that down. Quote, "If ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you." Which, coming from my perspective and indeed from your perspective now, that's a very strange sentence, because that doesn't sound like grace at all. Let me just read it again. "If ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you." You came to understand what Keith was saying there, didn't you? And it really did change things for you.
Yeah, that was really tough, because he explained what that actually means. You know, first of all, none of us can be perfect without grace, but this verse is explicitly saying that we need to deny ourselves of all ungodliness first, before that grace is sufficient for us, and that's just not possible to do, hence the name of his approach, the Impossible Gospel. Uh-huh. There's actually another passage that's pretty well known, and this is in 2 Nephi 25:23. It says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do."
Yes, I've come across that as well. Yes, after all we can do. That really doesn't fit at all well, does it, with Paul's teaching, how Paul brings out the concept of grace? I mean, how do Mormons deal with that? I mean, I'm thinking here of Romans 4 particularly, you know, where he's talking about Abraham and being not justified by works, but being justified by righteousness, you know. And he says, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness," just as, you know, Abraham's faith is credited as righteousness. How do Mormons deal with such a passage? Is that one where it becomes, insofar as the Bible is translated correctly?
It does, because back in my debate with Bobby Gilpin, he actually brought up Romans 4 against me, and then he went to the Joseph Smith translation of Romans 4 and compared it. So Joseph Smith actually did a whole translation of that chapter saying this is what it should say, and it says the opposite. God does not justify the ungodly, according to the Joseph Smith translation. And so when you see that blatant of a contradiction in your LDS, you have to say, okay, well, the Bible was obviously not translated correctly, because why would a holy God justify the ungodly? That just doesn't make sense.
Oh, I'm so glad that he does, though, because I don't think I'd get out of bed in the morning if I didn't believe that God actually justifies me through faith and not through my puny efforts, because quite frankly, when I look at my puny efforts at trying to be a good person or trying not to be a bad person, heavens above, it's hopeless. So it's just wonderful to be able to, you know, to rest in what Christ has done, and then with his help to try to be a better person. But I mean, I don't understand how do Mormons get out of the bed in the morning and struggle with that?
You know, it is just this lie that we believed, that is, perfection is an attainable goal, because in Matthew Jesus says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the view in Mormonism, in fact, there's a verse in the Book of Mormon where it says, you know, God does not give any commandments, save he will prepare a way for you that you may accomplish the thing that he commands you. So God wouldn't give us a commandment that we couldn't keep. Therefore, it must be possible to be perfect if we just try a little harder tomorrow.
Yeah.
And I remember I asked my sister, and this is recently after coming out, but I said, by whose righteousness will you be judged? And she said, by my own.
Wow.
And by my children. And there's no way I could sleep at night either, because I would just be waiting for judgment if I had to rely on my child or myself to be righteous, because you're right, you can't do it. And that's actually the problem that began to weigh on my mind, because, you know, I saw his arguments and I'm like, okay, I'm going to beat those arguments back. I'm going to come up with a logical answer for this impossible gospel argument, and I'm going to prove him wrong because I'm going to be perfect. You know, I'm going to practically prove him wrong. And that didn't work out so well.
No.
Spoiler alert.
Indeed. And around this time, you were considering these teachings about perfection, and you were looking at the leaders of the church. You were looking at the founders of the LDS Church, of course, Joseph Smith himself. And you were wondering whether their characters, or his character in particular, measured up to this level of perfection himself, weren't you?
I was, and they don't show – I mean, when they talk about Joseph Smith in the Mormon Church, it's all positive. They never tell you about some of the negative things that he's done. They'll say, oh, yeah, he was a sinner because, like, in his own words, he says that sometimes he was frivolous and he wasn't as serious as he should have been. And it's like, well, you know, actually the sin goes a lot deeper than that, but that's part of Mormon culture too. You don't call yourself a sinner in Mormonism. You say, like, oh, I made a mistake.
Right.
You're very hesitant to say that it is a sin. And in fact, you're a good person when you're Mormon. But I was in a debate group. It's called Evangelicals and Latter-day Saints on Facebook. And a lot of the Christians started kind of posting things that Joseph Smith had done that I knew nothing about. I'd been in the church for 3 decades and never heard anything about him marrying other men's wives, for instance, after he sent them away on missions, or having polygamous wives and lying to his wife and the public about it. And so it was really jarring for me to see that, but I was so staunch on the doctrine that I just thought, you know, he's abusing authority that God really gave him, and he'll probably pay for that. You know, he'll probably get a lower kingdom of heaven, but the church is still true. You know, it doesn't hinge on his character and all that.
Right. And while you were having those thoughts, you seemed to have an experience that really jarred with you when you heard a particular hymn being sung in a congregation. I think, again, I've come across this one. Is it called Praise to the Man?
Praise to the Man, yep.
Yeah. I mean, I find this incredible. Some of the language of this hymn, I suppose you could say that it's not putting Joseph Smith on the same level as Jesus, but some of the language is so close to that. Let me just quote here verse 3. Great is his glory, and endless is his priesthood. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. Faithful and true, he will enter his kingdom, crowned in the midst of the prophets of old. So this is addressed to Joseph Smith, and yet you've just described how actually he was quite a flawed person.
I'd heard that hymn being sung my whole life and didn't have a problem with it. But once I became more aware of some of his character flaws, I didn't approve of that being sung in church, because the Doctrine and Covenants says that the song of a righteous is a prayer to God. So hymns are a form of prayer in Mormonism. And it's like, okay, like, this is an opportunity cost. I could have been singing a song to God, but instead we're singing this praise to the man to somebody who doesn't deserve it. And I was so conflicted about it that I actually wrote a letter to the LDS Church saying that I recommend removing the hymn from the hymnal.
Did you?
Wow. Because I did. Yep. I said that it's an opportunity cost. Hymns are a prayer to God. And if you change up the word Joseph for Jesus. In that hymn,
yeah.
Most of it is still true, and it is worshipful
yeah.
at that point. So I didn't think that it was appropriate at all. And then they sent me a letter back about 3 weeks later, and it was just a form letter. You know, we appreciate you sending this letter to us. We will consider it, and we are always grateful for your thoughts and insights. And I'm just like, okay, so in other words, just leave us alone. We don't care what you think.
You're typical of institutions. You try to change anything like that, it's a massive liner, isn't it, at sea that you can't turn around. Just to be fair to Mormons, presumably they would generally say that this hymn is not putting Joseph Smith on the same level as Jesus, wouldn't they?
Yes, to be fair, no Latter-day Saint would ever say that this is a worshipful song or that it's putting him on the same level. It's just kind of a hymn of appreciation
right.
for Joseph and for what he did.
Okay, yeah, just to be clear about that. So the next step seems to be that you have these differences here with the organization, and you wrote this letter, etc. But you had more differences, didn't you? Because in 2015, the LDS Church had a policy to do with the children of same-sex couples, that those children couldn't be baptized until they were 18. That was another big problem in your thinking, wasn't it?
That was a huge problem in my thinking. I couldn't understand for the life of me why they felt like these children needed to be punished. It's not like the children made any sort of conscious decision one way or the other to be born into a certain family, you know. I mean, in Mormonism, you have to be baptized. You know, everyone's baptized at 8 years old, and they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and you're not in a covenant with God until you're baptized. You don't receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until after you've been baptized. That's when he becomes your constant companion to actually aid you in your life. And so by denying them baptism, they were denying them a place in the church. They were outsiders. And I didn't approve of that at all. And what was fascinating is a lot of the other LDS apologists were online defending that position within 24 hours. And I was just thinking, how can you be defending it so quickly? You haven't had time to think this over. And yet, whatever the leaders of the church say, you just swallow it. You know, you just accept it without even thinking about it. And they were trying to say this is to protect the children, you know, so that they're not stuck between the church and this policy and their family. But my thinking was, well, isn't the Holy Ghost better at protecting us? Isn't God's protection the best thing that they could have? And so I really had a difference of opinion there, and I was pretty vocal about it. There was one guy on a forum who said that he didn't have a problem with the policy, but if he did, he would just pray about it until he didn't anymore.
Right, right.
And I got pretty fired up, and I said, you know, if that's not a cult mindset, then I don't know what is.
Is it the position that you're supposed to, in the LDS, you're supposed to accept what the leadership says? If it comes from the top, is it supposed to be tantamount to the word of God? Is that right? You just have to accept it.
So there's a little bit of leeway there, and they will say that you're not supposed to follow the prophet blindly. You're supposed to, you know, it's kind of the same thing with the Book of Mormon. You're supposed to pray about it. You're supposed to pray about what the prophet says, and the Spirit's supposed to give you a witness that it is true or that it's the real prophet. A lot of people, I don't think, do that, but even if you do, it's another one of those things that just subverts your intellect and your rationale, and you just have to accept this feeling
right.
that this is indeed the prophet. And now, what they were saying about this was that it was a policy, that it wasn't doctrine.
Okay.
It was just a policy, and it was okay for us to have a difference of opinion on it. But I got in arguments with family members about it, where they basically said, you know, throwing the prophet under the bus is like throwing Jesus under the bus. And what really changed things for me was they got up in a meeting a couple months later, and they said that it wasn't a policy, that it was a revelation, that they'd gotten it directly from God. And so that took it out of the realm of just being a policy that I could disagree with and still be a faithful member of the church, to actually being a doctrinal issue.
So that did actually put you directly at odds with the leadership of the church, and that was irreconcilable for you.
It was irreversible. I mean, yeah, I can't say that word now. I couldn't fix that problem. You know, the more I tried, I tried to get back in line, but I just lost respect for them. You know, I was like, okay, there's three pillars of truth in Mormonism. There's the leadership of the church, there's the scriptures, and then there's the spirit. But what do you do when the spirit and the scriptures are telling you that the leaders are wrong? And they said that they received that revelation unanimously, that all 15 of them got that revelation. And so I'm starting to realize, like, okay, apparently I'm, you know, better at receiving revelation than the leaders of the church. So why do I need them?
Yeah, yeah, indeed. And so you were thinking about what direction you're going in. Are you going to leave? Are you going to become an evangelical Christian? Are you going to become an atheist? And you write as if you're, you know, very depressed at that time. And I believe that your marriage was struggling around that time as well. So you made a commitment in 2016 when you actually met Keith Walker. You didn't become an atheist. You became an evangelical Christian. How did that happen at that meeting? Why was that such a crucial moment in all this?
Yeah, so there's actually about a year before that I have to backtrack a little bit to, because sure, while all this other stuff was going on, I had also decided that I was going to study grace a little bit more in depth to become a more effective weapon against evangelical Christians, because I just figured if I understood their position better, then I could dismantle it easier. So I went in, started to study grace, and I got really frustrated because of, I guess, Mormon language is the same as Christian language, but they've got three different levels of heaven. There's different definitions of salvation, and then there's eternal life, which is something different, and then there's exaltation, which is something different.
Absolutely. Yes, yes.
And so I would see verses about grace and being saved, and I'm like, okay, like, what does it mean being saved? Does it mean I'm just saved from physical death, that I'll be resurrected? When it says heaven, does it mean the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, or the celestial kingdom? And I have a very I'm pretty logical, and I like to have everything laid out so that it all fits real nicely. And there was no way to do that in Mormon doctrine. And I started looking at my friends like Bobby Gilpin, who I debated on your podcast. And I was so jealous because I'm like, man, he describes the gospel and he knows exactly what he believes. And it is so, so beautiful and so elegant, and it's so simple. It's not complicated. I don't have to try to force these scriptures to fit my worldview. And I just felt like a lawyer who was defending a guilty party, trying to make the evidence fit my position when it didn't fit my position. And then I learned about imputed righteousness. And I'd never heard of this concept before, but it completely changed the way that I viewed everything. So what that was is that Christ lived a fully righteous life on my behalf. And then on the cross, he traded his righteousness for my sin at the moment that I believed.
Yeah, not my righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, absolutely.
Yep.
Yes.
Yep. And and really, that was the doctrine, because you can talk to Latter-day Saints about grace all day, and they'll just nod their heads and they'll say, "I agree with you. I am saved. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone." But then they're talking about the terrestrial kingdom.
Yes, this is
not the highest.
Absolutely, this is something I noticed speaking to missionaries in the past. They seem to have a tremendous advantage in that the words they use have perhaps broader meaning, or certainly slightly different meanings from the way I was understanding those words, which meant there was a not quite a fair exchange of ideas. And it was only when I looked more into Mormon doctrine that I understood what was going on there. So they can say something and not quite mean what you think they mean. And so the conversation, they can therefore steer not to your advantage. So I see how that can work as a good evangelistic ploy from their point of view, but it doesn't aid understanding at all, does it?
It doesn't. It's a good tool for evangelizing, but it's also a great tool for getting out of a tough conversation that you're in with somebody who's maybe backed you into a corner, because you can use your language. You know, I call it Mormonese.
Right. Yeah.
To kind of say, like, oh, I agree with you, and then to kind of get out of that spot. And a lot of Christians don't know how to how to continue that conversation, because it's like, what just happened? I thought that I had this person cornered, you know, and I was about to explain something and he was going to get it, and now he slipped away through my fingers. So
yes, because there's a higher level of that word that's not being mentioned that they can say, well, I agree with you, but on this unmentioned higher level, I don't agree with you. It's a strange one.
It is. Yeah. It is. But when I learned about imputation, it took that ability away from me completely. Because when I say that Christ's righteousness was given to me, well, Christ was fully worthy in my mindset of going to the highest level of heaven and being exalted and everything, because he was completely 100% worthy. And so there was no way that I could take that and then say, well, I still need to add baptism to it or temple ordinances, because I already had an infinite righteousness from an infinite God.
So all that structure collapsed then, presumably, at that point. There was just being saved or not being saved, and that was it.
That was it. For a few minutes, or for a few days, before I really understood the concept, you know, I used it and I said, oh yeah, I'm justified by Christ's righteousness. And it undid the power of the impossible gospel, because I wasn't relying on myself anymore. And so for probably, you know, a couple days, a week, I don't know, I was back to being a Mormon again, a really unorthodox Mormon who believed in forensic righteousness. And I said, I must be the most clever Latter-day Saint ever, because no one's ever thought about using imputed righteousness to get rid of this argument. But I did it, and it's gone. And then God opened my eyes, and I realized that I didn't need the LDS Church at all, if that was true. It was the most anti-Mormon doctrine that I'd ever encountered in my life, but I'd embraced it. I'd found it all over the Bible and the Book of Mormon by then. And so there was no way to divorce myself from that doctrine. And so I had to actually divorce myself from the church instead.
And you made this commitment when you were speaking to Keith Walker in 2016. I think it was on a park bench or something, was it? You had a conversation with him and you made a commitment to Christ in this new way, or new understanding of who Christ is.
I did. He didn't live too far from me. I've been planning to go see him and put him in his place for a while. But by the time I got down there, God had already done all the work for him. I just needed that little cherry on top. So it's kind of like, hey, can you just explain this one more time? And so he explained the gospel. And then before I left that day, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
What I'm not quite clear, though, is that you addressed an LDS meeting with this new understanding of Christ's sufficient grace. Was that after you had made this new commitment to Christ, or was that before?
It was after I made the new commitment. I continued to attend the Mormon church, mostly because I was married to a Mormon who knew nothing about what I was going through.
Right.
And so for those social reasons, I continued to go. And at one point, the Spirit kind of convicted me that I needed to not be there anymore. So I invited Keith Walker to come. And every first Sunday, they have what's called fast and testimony meeting, where you get up and you bear your testimony. And a Mormon testimony is very different from a Christian testimony, where, you know, you get up and you just say, I know that the Book of Mormon is true. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And I know that God loves us. So it's just kind of, I know, I know, I know. And it's just kind of this mantra that's just repeated a lot. And sometimes people will have a little bit of a variation, but they kind of encourage you not to really share stories or get into it very much. Like, you're supposed to keep it very simple and formal. And so I got up and I started talking about how God loves us unconditionally. And I wasn't at a point where I was really good at explaining my new faith yet. So I kind of got what a lot of Christians get, which is just everybody in the congregation smiling and nodding at me.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I don't think anybody really understood that I was saying something that they didn't believe in. But it was really weird, because all the little babies and the kids like started crying while I was up there, and they drowned me out. so that my message couldn't be heard. And I kind of tried to wait till the very end of the meeting, and there was one older guy that got up, and he stormed past me as I was going to sit down and went up to the pulpit and started talking about Joseph Smith and how none of us would be saved if it wasn't for the ordinances that Joseph Smith restored. So I guess he didn't like that I went up there and did an emphasis on Jesus only.
I see.
Like, there had to be more.
Right, right. So yes, his was a counterpoint to your presentation. And you spoke to the bishop afterwards, and you said that you were going to leave the church at that point.
Yep, that was the last straw for me. And I was in a really bad situation anyway. I was in a spot where I couldn't really pretend because I was the ward mission leader. I was in charge of bringing people into the church. I was meeting with the missionaries every week.
Wow.
And I'm like, I can't. The longer I'm here, the more dishonest this is. And it's not what God wants me to do. So I went to the bishop. And I'd done presentations in the ward and things like how to defend the gospel from evangelical Christians. And he'd seen those. So this is actually a brand new bishop. They just changed bishops. And I feel bad about it because a few weeks in, he's got to deal with me.
Well, that's a good challenge for him.
Yeah, he got a lot of experience really quick, thanks to me. And I went in and I gave him the keys to the building. And I gave him my temple recommend, which is basically me saying that I'm not, you know, I think you give the temple recommend, usually it's a pretty strong symbol of either I'm not worthy or I don't want this anymore. Like, I don't want to be in the temple. I don't want to be in right standing in the church. And I handed those over to him on the desk and I said, I'm leaving the church. I don't believe it's true anymore. And he just started laughing and he said, you're joking, right? And I was like, no, Bishop, I'm not joking. And then he just looked really surprised. He's like, well, what got you to this point? So I was saying that I don't believe the Holy Ghost abandons us when we sin, and I believe that Christ's grace by itself is sufficient to save us. And he said, isn't that what we believe? And I said, well, no, because if other ordinances and works are required for us to go to heaven, then that doesn't make Christ's grace sufficient. It makes it deficient. You know, it needs something else added to it. And so he kind of let me go. He said I was welcome back anytime. But it was interesting because I actually did a video on YouTube talking about grace for Latter-day Saints, and it ended up on some websites that were considered anti-Mormon. And so the bishop came back to my house and said, look, they found this video, and we just want you to be careful because we don't want to have to excommunicate you. And I was like, well, thanks for the heads up. I was like, by the way, did you have any issues with that video? And he goes, well, no. I'm like, so do you think imputed righteousness could be correct? He said, well, I think so.
Wow.
So it was interesting. I think he may be further along, like closer to the truth than a lot of Latter-day Saints. But it was kind of interesting. But at that point, once I got that hammered down, I ended up resigning from the church and finding a local Christian church to attend instead. Mm.
And how did that impact your wider life, your friends and family, many of whom, all of whom, you know, still in the LDS?
Well, I have new friends now that are Christian, but at the time, yeah, my whole family, my whole extended family, my in-laws, and all my friends were LDS. And I didn't tell any of them. I think I told the bishop. I told the sister missionaries that I wasn't going to be holding the missionary meeting that week, that I wasn't the ward mission leader or a member of the church anymore. And I didn't even tell my wife because things were really rocky between us already, and I didn't want to cause problems. But in the Mormon church, rumor just spreads really fast. So I'm like, she's going to know, you know, especially when I don't go to church next week. So I need to tell her. So I was going to give myself 24 hours because I just told the bishop, and that was hard enough. And so the next day I took my son to go see a movie at the theater, and I came back and she goes, we need to talk.
Oh, crumbs.
And I'm like,
so you didn't even get 24 hours. So the rumor was around already.
Yeah. The rumor got to her real fast. And I'm like, you're kidding me. Like, how does she already know? So the sister missionaries came and left a note for me, and then she read it. And it just said, you know, we know you've left the church, and we know it's true, and we hope you come back. And so she's like, why didn't you talk to me about this? And like, well, you know, I just feel like the church has been hindering my relationship with Christ more than it's been helping. Mm. A lot of people leave the church and they get divorced when that happens. And, you know, she kind of ended up wanting to take a break from the church as well. But it was, uh-huh. it was more for social reasons. Like, she was just kind of overburdened with all the jobs that she had at the church. It had nothing to do with doctrine or with Christ. It was, so we both kind of took a break for a while, and then she kind of started, you know, wanting to go hang out with coworkers, and so I didn't see a lot of her for a while, and then she kind of told me that, you know, she wanted to get a divorce. So yeah, it didn't end up working out, unfortunately.
Yes, indeed. And what about other family members? Did they cut you off? Were they very understanding? Did they want to talk about it? What happened?
I actually waited until Christmas. So I was saved in April, and I was so anxious to tell my family that I just didn't. I kept putting it off and putting it off. Mm. There was an,
understandable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's an interview done on YouTube that I did with a Christian that came down and interviewed me, and I thought that they weren't going to see it, and I thought wrong. On Christmas Eve, I mean, talk about bad timing. Mm-hmm. My brother calls me, and he says, hey, just so you know, Dad is watching this video.
Oh, dear.
And I'm like, are you serious? Like, I'm supposed to go over there tomorrow for Christmas. And they know that I left the church. So they actually swept it under the rug on Christmas Day. They didn't say anything. They just – but it was really awkward because there's this big elephant in the room that nobody was acknowledging. And the next day they started to ask me questions. But my whole family, they all told me that they respected me, but they disagreed with me, and they didn't cut me off, which was amazing. My dad was a convert, and he said that his family threatened to disown him when he became Mormon, so he wasn't going to turn around and do the same thing to me.
Wonderful. Mm. It's a big deal, though, isn't it? It's a real big deal for families, because isn't there this understanding of the forever family? And if somebody goes away from the church, at least in their understanding, that family unit is then broken up, not just for now, but for eternity.
Yes, for eternity. So you don't just get sealed to your spouse. You get sealed to your children as well. And you're just considered to be one big family when you go to heaven, that you'll be together forever. Mm. And so when I left, I broke that ceiling, and so they are not expecting me to be there with them in the celestial kingdom. And that was really hard on my mom in particular.
Yes.
She told me that she hopes that I'll come back to the church. And, you know, but they do have this understanding that you can go to one of the lower kingdoms and still visit, you know, family members that didn't make it. So I'm kind of like, okay, so what's the difference between that and like right now,
okay.
or even yeah. in the celestial kingdom? Like, you know, a lot of Mormons don't think they're going to be living with their family forever.
Well, maybe that would be a superior arrangement if you can just visit people from time to time, knowing how some families are. But no, excuse me, I was just being facetious.
Well, I was really, and this is bad, but I was a little bit facetious with my mom too, because the Book of Mormon says like you can't repent on your deathbed, basically, because whatever spirit possesses you in this life will possess you in the next life as well. So if you reject the gospel now, you'll reject it then. Basically, we're going to have the same mindset in the next life that we do now. And so, you know, I said to her like, well, you know, you can still come visit me. You know, not that I expect you to. And she's like, well, what do you mean? I'm like, well, the Book of Mormon says the same spirit that possesses you now will possess you in the eternal world to come. So she's like, oh, are you saying that because I don't visit you now, I won't visit you then? I'm like, yeah, pretty much.
Oh, dear. Still, you say that she is obviously hoping that you will return to LDS. But of course, your hope and your prayer is that it will be the other way, that they will come to see the truth of Christ as he really is.
I really do hope so. I hope that will happen. I have hope for some of my family members more than others, but I think it's going to be a really long, drawn out process if it happens. And the really hard part is I do have to just accept the fact that it really may not ever happen.
That is hard.
And I think that's the biggest struggle. That's the biggest struggle being an ex-Mormon is realizing that your family may die in that belief system. And not just that, but I have a lot of kind of survivor's guilt too, where I'm like, you know, God, why did you choose me to pull out of here when my sister is the sweetest person that I know? Like, why didn't you save her? Like, she deserves it more than I do. But then it's kind of like, neither of us deserve it.
Exactly. Yes. And I know this is not on a same level with what you're talking about, because my experience has not been anything to do with Mormonism or, you know, any other new religious movement. But a lot of my family on my father's side have been disinterested in Christianity for many years. And when I was younger, I despaired, really, looking at my cousins in particular, thinking, let's just say, you know, I don't see how that's going to happen. And my grandmother, I know that she prayed consistently for years and years. I mean, I know there were other people as well. But nevertheless, I knew that she was. And, you know, it's been amazing over the last 10 to 15 years to see how so many of my cousins and indeed uncles and aunts have become Christians. It's just extraordinary. You'd asked me a couple of decades ago, I would just would not have believed it. So, you know, there's just a word of encouragement. But I know, of course, it's not the same situation, but there it is. So your wife and you did divorce, and you had a very difficult time, obviously. But you did marry again, didn't you? And things are better now than they've ever been, aren't they?
Things are definitely better. I kind of got out of that relationship, and I realized that it wasn't a good relationship at all. And it's one of those things where I was just too close to it to see a lot of the problems. But then after leaving and having the freedom in Christ, you know, I actually wasn't planning to remarry at all. I was going to just swear off women. And then I ended up meeting my wife online in an ex-Mormon Christian forum. In fact, it's called Ex-Mormon Christians on Facebook. And we were just talking, and I wasn't trying to get anywhere with her. We were just, you know, we just kind of clicked and enjoyed each other's company a lot. And then, I don't know, something just happened, and we fell in love before we even met each other. And yeah, we're married now, and it's great because I was really anxious about the idea of being with a Christian woman at all, because I'm like, she's not going to understand where I'm coming from or what I've been through.
Right.
You know, it's just worlds apart. And then with her, it's like, okay, she completely understands everything. She understands what it's like to grow up Mormon. She understands what it's like to leave the church. She understands what it's like to come to Christ. And we have the exact same background. And so it is a huge blessing for us.
Yeah. Amazing. Can I take you back to something we touched on earlier, where you say in the book there was a moment, a short period of time, where you wondered which direction you were going to take. Were you going to become an evangelical Christian, or were you going to become an atheist or something else? So why do you think you didn't take the atheist route
instead
of becoming a Christian?
There was a moment for a day or two where I was strongly considering it, because I was just sick of being told what to do and what to believe all the time. And I could see the appeal of atheism, but then at the end of the day, I was like, you know what? Like, if Mormonism is false and I've been lied to my whole life, it's not Jesus's fault.
Yeah.
You know, I can't put the blame on God for that. Like, this is something that these men did to me, and God is innocent and God is righteous. And I've just had too many experiences that I can't explain away. Like, how do I explain my experience with God when I was 16, where his unconditional love was revealed to me, if I'm an atheist? Not just that, but what's the meaning in life? What is there to live for?
Yes, this is one of the most intriguing aspects of your book. I think that, you know, it would be very easy to read that, you know, you just discounted everything that happened before as being just all wrong. But actually, you don't do that. You see God's hand in everything that happened throughout this, as if he was preparing you, he was training you for your current situation. Do you now feel that you have a calling, a mission, and that everything you've experienced is preparing you for that?
I do think, because I can look back now so far, all the way back to when I was 16, you know, 20 years ago, and I see God starting to lead me in a certain direction. So I do feel like God has a calling in my life, and I'm not really sure what that is. I have a blog at fromwatertowine.org where I do a lot of apologetic articles talking about Mormonism versus Christianity. And for a while, I've thought that my calling might be to witness to Mormons, and I'm really not sure about that. I feel like God actually might be taking me through that right now, but there might be somewhere else for me to go. So I'm excited to see what he has in store for me. You know, I've kind of found that I can never really guess what the mind of God is, because, you know, I said I would never, I would never become a Christian or a Protestant. And now I am. I would, you know, never meet a girl online and marry her. And I've done that. So I've learned never to say never, because, you know, whatever God wants me to do, that's what's going to happen.
Absolutely. And you say you run this blog. You also have a podcast as well. Is that right?
Yes, so I do a podcast with my friends Paul and Matthew. All three of us are ex-Mormon Christians. So it's called the Outer Brightness Podcast. It's a play on words because Mormonism has this place called outer darkness where apostates go. You know, if you deny the truth, you go to outer darkness with the devil and his angels. So we're, our podcast is Outer Brightness. And it's also symbolic of the fact that our light comes from without. Our righteousness does not come from us. It comes from a different source. So outer brightness. And we just discuss everything, all of our views and how it's changed becoming a Christian. So it's pretty encouraging for anybody that's ex-Mormon or just interested in what the world looks like to an ex-Mormon.
Excellent. Absolutely excellent. I will, of course, put links to that in the show notes for people to go and look at and listen to, and also to your book, which, as I say, I thought was excellent. Falling into Grace, How a Mormon Apologist Stumbled into Christianity. And we've been hearing in this conversation of quite what that stumbling was like. As I say, I think it's a very open, very honest, intensely personal, gentle exposition of your experience. Although gentle is an odd word to use, but it seems to me that you are, the message that you give is forthright, but you don't do it in a way that would alienate anybody. You'd have to read the book to get an impression of that. But all the way through, I'm getting this impression that you are very sensitive to the friends that you have left behind and your family who are still in LDS. And yet you are making it clear that you have moved on and why you've moved on, why the things that they believe are wrong, but always in that hope that they will come to understand the truth on these matters. And so I really did enjoy the book, and I do very much recommend people read it. And I will put a link, of course, in the show notes. So do go and take a look at that and get a copy of the book and read it. Thank you ever so much, Mike, for coming on the show. It's been a delight to speak to you after all these years. I've been the last 2 or 3 years been waiting for this. So it's great that you at last did say, yes, you're ready to come on. So thanks ever so much for having this conversation. Is there anything that you want to say to end with? Anything that perhaps we should have covered you'd like to say as a last word? If not, fair enough, but I'll give you this opportunity if you'd like to.
First, I just want to say thank you so much for letting me come on and have this discussion. It's been great talking to you. It reminds me of old times. But I guess the only thing that I would say is, you know, if anyone listening has LDS friends, I cannot stress enough the importance of just loving them. And I don't mean it as an ends to a mean or a means to an end. I mean, you know, just with the intention of like bringing them out of the church. But one of the best things that my friend Ed Enox told me was, you know, I will be your friend your whole life, even if you stay LDS, you know, because we have this unconditional love from Christ. And I think we need to show that to our LDS friends, because they do not have this unconditional love or have a concept of what it actually means to be not just unconditionally loved, but unconditionally accepted. And when we show that to them, we're showing them that we have something that they do not have. And if there's any LDS listening, you know, I would just simply say that God's grace is sufficient for us, that it is sufficient to get us all the way to the Father's presence. If there's anything that we need to add to that, then we are diminishing Christ. He is worthy, and just with his grace alone, that is all we need, and it covers our sin. So it doesn't matter if we are imperfect or if we're worse today than we were yesterday. You know, Christ loves sinners, and he can save us, and he wants to save us. So if you put your trust in him, that is all you need.
Absolutely. I cannot add anything to that. You said that so eloquently. Thank you ever so much again, Michael, for coming on the show. It's been wonderful speaking to you, and I hope we'll have the opportunity to speak again in the future.
Yeah, I hope so. But yeah, thanks again.
Thank you. So there ends my conversation with Michael Flournoy. Again, if you haven't heard part one, do go back, please, to TMR number 250 to hear that first part of the conversation. And if you're interested to hear the debate from 2015 that he took part in, as, at the time, a Mormon apologist, you'll find that in the TMR archives as number 110. Debate Bobby Gilpin versus Michael Flournoy. And it was entitled Mormonism and the Gospel. So that's TMR number 110. And as I said last time, I do very much recommend this book, which is called Falling into Grace, How a Mormon Apologist Stumbled into Christianity, which is available primarily, I believe, through Amazon. And you'll find that linked, of course, in the show notes at the TMR website. So I hope you enjoyed these two podcasts with Michael Flournoy. As usual, I don't know what's coming up next on the show. There are several possibilities, maybe an interview, maybe another movie review, maybe something else. I don't know. Who knows? I just don't know. Time will tell. That just seems to be the way things are at the moment. In the meantime, let me say thank you to the handful of you, or just over a handful, in fact, who continue to support the show. Without you helping me to just cover the running costs of this podcast and website, TMR would basically cease to exist. So you know who you are. Please know that I remain grateful to you for doing that, very much indeed. So that is it for today. Podcast music by the highly talented Anthony Rajakoff from his Jazz You album, Attribution Non-Commercial Sharealike 4 International. You have been listening to me, Julian Charles, of themindrenewed.com, and I very much look forward to speaking to you again in the near future.